Some professing Christians say that when you take the Lord's Supper, you're eating the actual body of Christ and drinking his blood. Is that what's really happening? Find out today as John MacArthur helps you celebrate the Lord's Supper the right way. Next on Grace to You. Renowned preacher Charles Spurgeon rightly noted that bread is, by nature, dead. The baker forms it from a grain that has died, and while it can help sustain life, no sane person would take it to a tomb, place bread in a dead man's mouth, and expect that he would come back to life. But as Spurgeon said, there is a bread that can give life. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that living bread. And when he touches the dead lips of an unregenerate sinner, life comes into them. He brings them life, even to those who are dead in sin. Friend, that's good news. You can have eternal life, and you can have the spiritual bread that never runs out. Today, John MacArthur shows you how to both celebrate that good news and enjoy the bread of life when you take communion. The lesson you're about to hear is a part of John's current study on Grace to You called The Lord's Supper. And now, with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
I want to draw your attention to the sixth chapter of John, if I could, for just an initial look at a very important passage which will help us in our understanding of the Lord's Supper as Paul discusses it in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, John 6:51. In this sixth chapter, among other things, the primary emphasis is on the Lord Jesus Christ presenting himself to the Jewish people as the bread of life. And having spent some time discussing that with them, he kind of draws it all to a conclusion beginning in verse 51 in these words, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now here Jesus says that he is bread, and that he is living bread, and that he came down from heaven, statement regarding his deity, and if any man eats this bread, he receives eternal life. And then he refers to the bread as his flesh. All of this comes together to mean that God became flesh, incarnate in a human body, entered into the world. And when men appropriate, that's what eating means, when they appropriate Christ, they receive eternal life. He's speaking in physical terminology, but he has a spiritual message. Receive me, appropriate me, take me in to satisfy your soul as a man takes bread to satisfy his stomach. The Jews, verse 52, therefore, argued among themselves or strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Here they are interpreting it physically. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Two things. Unless you can accept the incarnation and accept the blood atoning death, you will never have eternal life. Eternal life is a matter of believing that God came in human flesh and that he died a substitutionary, atoning, sacrificial death for sin. Eating the flesh means acknowledging and appropriating that Christ is God in human flesh. Drinking the blood is accepting and acknowledging and believing and appropriating his sacrificial death. Verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him." Now here, from a very physical metaphor or figure of speech, bread, Jesus draws out the appropriation of himself. He's saying to those Jews, unless you can accept the fact that I am God in human flesh and accept the fact of my death, you will never know eternal life. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood then is not literal. It is figurative. for appropriating all that he was and is and has done on the cross. Now listen, when you were saved, you did that. In a spiritual sense, you said, I believe Jesus is God, entered into the world in human flesh. I believe Jesus shed his blood as a sacrifice for sin, atoning for the sins of the world. And you appropriated it. When you share in the communion and you take the bread and you take the cup, you are symbolizing outwardly that spiritual appropriation. As you accepted the deity of Christ and his substitutionary sacrificial death for you spiritually at your salvation, you are declaring that in the bread and the cup. And so communion then becomes a symbol of our salvation act. It becomes a reconfirmation. It becomes a restatement. If you will, it becomes a rededication to our salvation act of believing and receiving Christ. And so it's a vital thing that we share in. And as we saw last time, the early church made it a habit of life to share in the Lord's Supper as a sign, as I just said, as an outward symbol of that inward reception. Further, as a memorial to the one who lived and died for them. Thirdly, as a communion, as a living, vital communing with him. He is present. He is here. We fellowship with him. And further, the Lord's table is a proclamation. We do show forth the Lord's death. And so it is a declaration to the world that we believe Jesus was God in human flesh who died a substitutionary atoning death for us. And fifthly, the celebration of the communion is eschatological. It is a great hope. Jesus said, do this until we do it together again in the kingdom. And we are doing it in anticipation of his soon return. So this is a sacred, special, serious, and I think worshipful experience in the life of a believer. And it behooves us to treat it with that sense of dignity and honor as well as celebration that it deserves. That is precisely what the Corinthians did not do. The Corinthians had turned the Lord's Supper into a mockery. We saw in the perversion of the Lord's Supper that they were coming to the Lord's Supper drunk, gluttonous, that the rich were stuffing themselves in a gluttonous, drunken manner and withholding from the poor so that they had nothing to eat in the love feast, which preceded the Lord's Supper in that era. That they came to the Lord's Supper hating one another with factions and divisions and bitternesses and unconfessed sin. And the result of all of it is in verse 20, Paul says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, and here's the literal Greek, it is impossible that you should eat the Lord's Supper. You may be having something you think is the Lord's Supper, but that's an impossibility because of your attitude. Some of you are drunk. Some of you are deprived. Some of you are gluttonous. Some of you are hating one another. There is bitterness. There is faction. There is division. There are class divisions. There are divisions over theological viewpoints. There are divisions over every conceivable opinion within the church. There is no real communion of the believers. There is no real communion with Christ because of all the sinfulness. You have debauched, desecrated the Lord's Supper, and what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. Whatever you call it, it is not. Now, from that statement about the perversion of the Lord's Supper, Paul moves to the second area, the purpose of the Lord's Supper, beginning in verse 23. The purpose of the Lord's Supper, beginning in verse 23. Let's look at it. This is a beautiful presentation of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And if you've been a Christian for any time at all, I know you've involved yourself in the hearing of this passage, and perhaps some of you have had it memorized because of its frequency. Well, what's so beautiful about it is that it's an absolutely beautiful portion of Scripture, and it's dropped in the middle of a messy situation. It's like a diamond in a dirt clod. The surrounding situation in Corinth was so vile and so bad. And here in the middle of it, Paul drops this beautiful jewel of the beauty and the purpose of the Lord's Supper, right in the midst of their problem. He says at the beginning of this passage, this is what you're doing. At the end, he says, this is why you're being chastised. And he's dealing with negatives on both ends, but right in the middle, verses 23 to 26, is the beauty of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Paul was a master at dropping those kind of things in the midst of ugly situations, and he does it here. Let's begin at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Stop there for a second. I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. What I have to say to you is not human opinion. What I have to say to you is not my own idea. What I have to say to you is not some tradition that's been handed down from man to man. But what I have to say to you, I received from the Lord and deliver to you. In other words, here is a divine reality. Now, you say, well, wasn't everything that Paul said inspired by God? Yes. But this is directly taken from the statements of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's practically certain, and I think you'd find very few conservative scholars who would disagree with this, it is practically certain that 1 Corinthians was written before any of the four Gospels. Though the four Gospels appear in your New Testament first in their order, they are not in terms of chronological authorship in that order. They were not written till a later period than this. So here is really the first statement of God in print regarding the Lord's table. For a full understanding of all of it, you need to read the account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But here is the earliest account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says it was directly from the words of Jesus. He himself instituted it. There are two ordinances of the church, communion and baptism. Both of them were set in order by the example of Christ and ordained and initiated by him as well. And this is no different. So he says this is straight from the Lord. It is his supper. He has instituted it. You notice in verse 20, the Lord's supper. It is his supper. Now let's look further at verse 23. Having received of the Lord, that is by a direct communication of the very words that Jesus spoke that night, he says, this is what I received, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now here Paul quotes Jesus. That's why he says, this is the Lord's word, which I'm delivering unto you. He quotes Jesus. The night in which he was betrayed, the night before he died. And I think it's interesting, if you look at verse 23, that he throws that in, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Why does he say that? Well, because he wants to set the history. He wants to put it in its historical context, because that has a great deal of meaning. You say, but he could have said on the eve of the Passover, or he could have said on Thursday night before the crucifixion. Why does he say in the same night in which he was betrayed? Because the New Testament does something very interesting periodically, and that is it sets the most glorious, the most beautiful, the most wonderful against the background of the ugliest, so that by contrast, the beauty is visible. For example, in John 13, that what I think to be the most beautiful passage on love in the Bible, next to the story of the cross, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, all the way woven through the passage where he washes the feet of the disciple is the interlude of Judas, who is about to go out and betray him. And you have Satan entering his heart right in the midst of this whole thing. And so the contrast between the hate of Judas and the filth of the devil against the beauty and the love of Jesus makes it all the more wonderful. At the cross, where you have God the Son dying for the sins of the world, all around it is hatred and mockery and rejection. because that makes it all the more beautiful. And here in the most beautiful ordinance that the Lord has ever given for the celebration of His church, set against it is the terrible hatred, cruelty of a betrayal. But that gives it all the more beauty against that dark background. Now, I want you to notice that this was not just an ordinary night. It was not just the night in which He was betrayed. It was not just the night before He was crucified. It was the Passover that they were eating that night. Once a year, the Jews celebrated the Passover. The Passover was a commemorative feast that reminded them all of what God had done in delivering them from Egypt in the past. They had been in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years, and God had delivered them, you remember, by a series of plagues, the last of which was the death of the firstborn. The only way they could escape the execution of the firstborn in their houses was to kill a lamb, a spotless lamb, incidentally, the firstling of the flock, take the blood, sprinkle it on the doorpost and the top beam. The angel of death would come and pass over the house where the blood was. That's why it's called the Passover. And God said, I want you to have a feast that night. I want you to eat that lamb. I want you to eat bitter herbs, and I want you to eat unleavened bread. And He instituted a feast that has been memorialized from that time till today by Orthodox and even some conservative Judaism. So this was the apex, really, in the history of Israel, Passover. You see, Passover for a Jew celebrated the delivering power of God. It was God as Savior taking them out of Egypt to the promised land. It's equivalent to us to the cross, where He takes us out of bondage to sin into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's the same parallel. It's God, the delivering, saving God. And so this was the night to celebrate it. And incidentally, remember always, Jesus was crucified on Passover. You know why? Because He was the ultimate Passover sacrifice. He was the ultimate sacrifice of deliverance. So the night before they were eating the meal, and Luke 22:7 indicates to us that it was, in fact, the Passover meal. You don't need to look it up, but you can look it up yourself at another time. Let me tell you how it went. The Passover began with a presiding person. It could be the father, or it could be a patriarch of the family or whatever. Pronounced a blessing called a Kiddush. And I'm not too good at Jewish pronunciation, but that's sort of what it's called. Some of you may be better at that. Kiddush. That was the blessing over the first cup. Now, there were four cups that were drunk in the Passover. Number one was the Kiddush. That was the blessed cup. And it was always red wine. And that was, of course, symbolic of the blood of the Lamb at the Passover in Egypt. The presiding person would drink the cup, and then he would pass it around, and everyone else would share. And that was followed by what you would sort of today call hors d'oeuvres, appetizers, bitter herbs dipped in charoseth. Got to say charoseth. Get that right Hebrew accent. And they took the bitter herbs and they dipped it in the charoseth, which is it's a fruit sauce. And they ate it. Now, after that was done, it was kind of preliminary, just getting the appetite sort of worked up a little bit, whetted, if you will. There then came a lecture on the meaning of the Passover. This is still traditional. Passover was described. They were to eat a lamb because it was a lamb that God had prescribed to be slain, and the blood of which was sprinkled on the door. The lamb was then eaten to symbolize God's passing over Israel and Egypt. They ate bitter herbs because it symbolized the bitterness of their bondage. They ate unleavened bread because Israel was being redeemed out of Egypt, and they were going to be going in a big hurry, and haste demanded bread that wouldn't spoil because they wouldn't be able to make any more once they got on the road. They needed that kind of unleavened bread that looked like a great big huge saltine cracker and would last a long time. So all this is explained in the Passover after the initial herbs and wine, and then they sang. And what did they sing? They sang the Hallel, from which we get Hallelujah. The Hallel is Psalm 113 to 118, and they would begin by singing either 113 or 113 and 114. That was the opening hymns that they would sing after the explanation of the meaning of the Passover. Now, after they had sung a couple of the Psalms, they would then take the second cup, cup number two. After cup number two, the leader would take unleavened bread, that's that great big flat cracker-like thing, the unleavened bread, and he would bless God, he would break it, and hand it out to everybody, and then the meal began. When the Passover meal was done, the host prayed, and then took the third cup. Again, a cup of wine, prayed, and they drank it. After that, they sang the rest of the Hallel, Psalm 115 to 118. That's why the disciples, the night, you remember, in which the Lord's Supper was instituted, it says, and after they had what? Sung a hymn, they went out. They were singing the remainder of the Hallel. That was traditional. And after they had sung all of that, before they dismissed, the fourth cup was taken, and this was to celebrate the coming kingdom. So there they were. If you study the Gospels with that in mind, you can pick out just about detail by detail what they're doing at each point in the Lord's Supper, the Passover. Somewhere along the line, at the point of unleavened bread being broken before the meal, Jesus took that bread that symbolized the Exodus, broke it, and said, this bread is my what? Body. After the meal, he took that third cup. We know it was after the meal because it says after he had supped or after he had had supper. It doesn't mean after he had drunk it first. It means after supper. He took that third cup and said, this cup, which to you has represented the blood of a lamb at the Passover, is no longer representative of that. This cup is my blood, which is shed for you. And by that, Jesus transformed the Passover into the Lord's Supper. And he said, now when you want to remember, you don't want to remember Exodus. You don't want to remember Egypt anymore. You don't want to remember Passover when you think of Savior God. When you think of God as deliverer, you want to remember my death. The Passover was a great thing. It got you out of Egypt and ultimately into Canaan. My death is going to get you out of bondage to Satan and ultimately into heaven. The Passover provided for you only a physical release. My death will provide for you an eternal and spiritual release. And when you want a contact point for God as Savior, for God as Deliverer, it isn't going to be the Passover feast, it's going to be the Lord's Supper. And so did Jesus take this beautiful Passover feast, and the night before he died, he turned it over and made it into his own supper. And now when we come together, it isn't to celebrate God as the great deliverer because of what he did in Egypt, but it's God the great saving, delivering God because of what he did at the cross. You see? Transformation took place.
Been listening to John MacArthur as he looked at how Jesus, the bread of life, transformed Passover into communion, and how celebrating the Lord's table unifies believers in worship and praise to God. Today's lesson is a part of John's current study on Grace to You called the Lord's Supper. Along with his daily teaching on this broadcast, John serves as president of the Master's College and Seminary, as well as pastor of Grace Community Church, all three located in the Los Angeles area. Now, while Scripture clearly commands churches to practice the Lord's Supper, it never says how often. So, John, with that said, I know that your church observes the Lord's Supper once a month. What's the reason behind that?
Well, yes, we do observe the Lord's Supper at least once a month. Sometimes we do it more than that because there are special occasions. And I don't believe there's any limit on that. I believe that you can celebrate the Lord's table as often as you want. I don't think it has to be limited to just the congregation of the church coming together on a Sunday. I think people in a Bible study could share together in the Lord's table. I think even a family led by a father for some special occasion, could lead his family in a celebration of the Lord's table. You know, the early church gathered together on a weekly basis and shared in the Lord's table. There's not a situation, I think, that is sort of outlawed for sharing in the Lord's table. I think it has to be serious. You have to think a lot about what you're doing. It has to maintain the depth and importance of the supper itself. You want to be genuinely contemplating on the cross. You don't want to do it lightly. You don't want to do it in a way that brings judgment on yourself, as the Apostle Paul says. For us as a church, we have kind of followed a tradition of one focused communion service a month for our congregation. We do that now on a Sunday morning, and that whole morning moves in that direction. There's nothing wrong with doing it more than that. I think if you do it every Sunday, it may become a little bit routine, and it has served our elders and our leaders through the years to focus on it once a month, but not therefore to limit it. But we feel that that gives it a critical, elevated place that's outside the norm and sort of above the routine things that go on week in and week out. I wouldn't necessarily say that that's a biblical thing. There is a pattern in the scriptures of them doing it every Sunday. As history went on, obviously different churches and different congregations began to celebrate it at different times. But I think it's a wide open opportunity. As long as it is a focal point and dealt with seriously, I think whatever works for your congregation can be effective.
Thanks, John. And now, friend, if you have a question about our current topic, the Lord's Supper, what to look for in church leaders, or perhaps your part of the church plant just getting started, I'd encourage you to get a copy of this book by John, The Master's Plan for the Church. It'll show you God's design for a local body of believers, and it'll help you serve your local congregation more effectively. Order a copy of The Master's Plan for the Church for yourself or perhaps to give to your pastor. Contact us here today. That book is available for $13. Shipping is free. To get your copy, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. The title again, The Master's Plan for the Church. Now, friend, if John MacArthur's verse-by-verse teaching, as you heard today in the lesson from the study of the Lord's Supper, well, if that's helping you better understand how to worship Christ, if you've been encouraged by some article that you read at the Grace to You blog at gty.org, or if someone you know has repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ after hearing this daily broadcast, we'd love to hear that story. Make sure that you contact us and include the call letters of this station. You can send us an email, letters@gty.org, or send your feedback through the regular mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And also keep in mind, there are nearly 3,500 sermons by John covering the entire New Testament and much of the Old, all available free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. You'll find them at gty.org. Go there today and start downloading. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend and thanking you for being here today, encouraging you to catch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch that online at gty.org. And then come back here Monday for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. The night before he died, Jesus observed the Passover feast with his disciples, and John MacArthur shows you how the Lord forever transformed that celebration. That's coming Monday on Grace to You.